Tonight in prayer, as we come to our morning's meditation upon the Holy Scripture, let's pray. We give thanks, O Lord, that we are found in a house of praise on this, the Sabbath day. We acknowledge, O Lord, our indebtedness to Thee, for but for Thy grace, free and sovereign, we may well be in the world today, alienated from God by wicked works. And yet by grace we are made nigh. Thou hast given us an appetite for the means of grace and for the word of God. And we pray now that Thou would bless it to us. Help us to have a love of Thy holy truth. And may we live as strangers and pilgrims in the earth, a people, O Lord, who are dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Bless us now as we further meditate in this life of Joshua, noting its lessons, and praying, O Lord, that we will profit thereby to be the more honourable to Thy name and to walk the more closely with our God in this world of sin and lawlessness, for the glory of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We come again to the third chapter of the book of Joshua. And I'm going to read this morning from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Joshua chapter 3, verse 11 to verse 17. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest into the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which come down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city, Adam, that is beside Zaretan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Amen. May the Lord bless that reading of His Word. Well, we return to our weekly ministry in the book of Joshua, and for the past 3 weeks we've remained in the chapter where we read of the people having to follow the ark through the Jordan. In order to follow the ark of the covenant, they must firstly, we read, sanctify themselves, and it teaches us the vital lesson that all who would follow the Lord, who is typified by this ark of the covenant, must be a holy people. Now, with our last message, we moved with the priests who bore the ark of the Lord to the Jordan, wherein they must lead the way into the water. And when their feet would stand in the water, Jordan would open. We made the point that the priests who carried the ark of the covenant represent Christian ministers, who represent God before the people. And we made some practical comments upon this holy duty. But we concluded our message with reference to Jordan, which we stated signified death. For while the Red Sea is intended to teach God's power of deliverance from bondage. Jordan signifies what we must pass through in order to possess our inheritance in Christ. And so we stated that it represented death in a twofold way. Just as Canaan has a twofold lesson to the Lord's people relative to the present and the future. Now we have commenced our consideration of Jordan signifying death and shown that the Lord's people in death enter into their eternal rest and receive their inheritance, which is, as Peter puts it, laid up for them. Many do not welcome the consideration of death, for they much prefer to keep off the subject. But as the people of God, we must face this king of terrors, not with dread and fear, but with a sense of peace and joy. We all must face the fact of the brevity of life, and so we don't know when we'll have to pass through the Jordan. For it's very rare that people are certain they will live to be elderly. I say rare, but not impossible. For two people in the Bible were told they would live to a good old age. Abraham, Genesis 15 verse 15, and Peter, John 21 verse 18. But normally we're not promised even tomorrow, says Proverbs 27 verse 1, and should not boast in it. And so knowing that life is uncertain, we should, in the words of Amos 4 and verse 12, prepare to meet God. For death will bring us to face our Maker, being a fearful thing, says Hebrews 10 verse 31, to fall into the hands of the living God. Death brings comfort to the redeemed, but torment to they who die unpardoned, alienated from God by their sin. And our Lord gave us an illustration of dying in faith or in sin in Luke chapter 16 verses 19 to 31. The rich man died. He passed over Jordan and into hell, there to lift up his eyes in torment, verse 23. And this is what Jordan brought to him. But to Lazarus it was comfort, carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, verse 22. And so the Jordan is entered by all. But what lays beyond Jordan is vastly different for people, depending upon their relationship to Christ. Have they followed the ark through the water? And this is the issue. The Lord Jesus Christ passed through Jordan in order to lead his people into the promised land, their inheritance, their eternal rest. And so, when the Lord's people come to the waters, about to leave this world, they should remember that their Lord has led the way, tasting death and removing its sting for them. For his victory over death is our victory. And because he lives, we live also. And so when we keep this in mind, we will welcome death when it comes, knowing that the inheritance awaits us the other side of Jordan, free from the stress and trials of this life, to praise God with full heart. It's well that we come to Jordan in the manner illustrated here, sanctified, in the right state of heart to meet with God, having given ourselves to his service while in this sinful, lawless world. Consider Paul, who wrote to Timothy from his prison in Rome after his second trial. There, under the sentence of death and awaiting execution, he could write of being ready to depart. 2 Timothy 4 verse 6. He tells us why he was ready to cross Jordan. For he'd honored the Lord who had called him, given him his all in serving him. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now it's wonderful to be ready to meet the Lord, satisfied that we've given of our best, never perfectly of course, but purposely, ever seeking to honor the one who gave his all to redeem us, soul and body. It's said of each of the patriarchs that when they crossed the Jordan, when they died, they were gathered to their people, joining what Hebrews 12 verse 23 calls the spirits of just men made perfect. There are the Lord's people who die lacking the full assurance of faith. But they ought to be confident in hope that at the time of death they know that all is well with their souls. They have made their calling and election sure in having the fruit of grace in their lives, and so will leave this world crossing through the Jordan knowing they will receive the embraces of their Lord in glory. They would have held the beginning of their confidence steadfast to the end, Hebrews 3 verse 14, a point the writer of the Hebrews had already made in the early part of that third chapter to the Hebrews, verse 6. Now the saints die knowing they deserve God's wrath, condemned as sinners, but having tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious, they have ceased to be part of this evil world, having their home in glory, because the Lord is their shepherd, and he has cared for them all the days of their life, even before they were brought into his fold. And they are assured they will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23 and verse 6. Goodness and mercy has followed them all the days of their lives, and so it will not desert them when they come to the swelling of Jordan, but carry them over with no sting in its tail, all being mercy to they who trust him. It's a terrible thing when unbelievers die, a people who have given themselves to sin, come into the Jordan loaded with their cup of iniquity, often full and running over, having no thought of God or of eternity. And yet we have heard ordained ministers assure families of their departed loved one that they are in heaven. And this is sadly commonplace in much of Christendom, seeking to minister comfort by a terrible lie. They have died and lifted up their eyes in hell, but to much of Christendom, God's wrath is a fallacy. For heaven is open to all. Heaven welcomes all. Such, they say, is the depth and breadth of God's love and mercy. There are more lies conveyed at funerals than at any other time. Certainly the most blatant lies. But it's comforted the family in their grief. And so why should anyone condemn it, they tell us, doing evil that good may come? The end justifies the means is the way of the Jesuit, but it's not the way of God's people, who would have truth at all times, for God hates lies. Telling people that all are bound for heaven is the worst of lies. All must come to the swelling of Jordan at the time appointed by the one in whom, says Paul to the Athenians, we live and move and have our being. But they come there with Christ or with the devil, depending upon whom they have served. Jordan leads to hell as well as heaven, and people need to be aware of this by the faithful preaching of God's word, that there is a heaven to gain, as well as a hell to shun. People need to be made aware of the terrors of hell, and coming to the Jordan will cast them there. But we must center this morning upon the Lord's people at Jordan, for this is what we have in Joshua chapter 3. It's crossing into one's inheritance, passing into their rest, which is the comfort of the redeemed. For this is where the Lord leads them, having prepared the way through the Jordan. Robert Bruce, one of the most distinguished men of his time, was a minister in Edinburgh and was persecuted for his faithfulness to the truth in the early years of the 17th century there in Scotland. He was one of a faithful number of spirit-filled men who graced that land from 1560 to 1660. 100 years of so many faithful men of God. Robert Bruce died in 1631, and as he weakened, he called for the family Bible and said to his daughter, "Cast me up the 8th chapter of Romans and set my finger on these words, 'I am persuaded that neither death nor life shall be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus my Lord.'" He then asked, "Is my finger on it?" "Yes," replied his daughter, to which his last words were, "Now God be with you, my children. I have just breakfasted with you and shall sup with my Lord Jesus this night." He soon passed through the Jordan to be with his Lord, to continue to receive mercy at his hand, praising him for loving him and saving his needy soul from judgment to life and eternal felicity. These words from Romans 8:38, of which Paul was persuaded, comforted Robert Bruce and a host of others. The cross in the Jordan does not separate them from the love of God in Christ. Nothing can do so. John Bradford was sentenced to be burnt at the stake for his faithfulness. And this took place in 1555, when only 45 years old, having been a Christian for just 8 years. His literary work is in 2 volumes, which were republished in 1848 and again in 1979 by the Banner of Truth Trust, which displays the depth of theology in this man, a rich treasure achieved in so few years. A young man burned with him there at Smithfield in London in 1555 by the name of Leaf. And he turned to young Leaf as the flames arose around them. "Be of good comfort, brother," said John Bradford, "for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night." To the crowd he had raised his voice prior to this, "O England, England, repent thee of thy sins, beware of idolatry, beware of false antichrist. Take heed they do not deceive thee." And so he and young Leaf passed through the Jordan, confident in Christ and faithful unto death. And this is what the Lord requires of us all, to stand and be faithful and bear his cross right to the river. I have a book in my library of the last words of saints and sinners, out of which I could quote so much, especially of the martyrs of Jesus, whose dying words are greatly moving and most precious. But it's not necessary, for it's how we would come to the Jordan that's all important. For as God's people, we ought to come with confidence, not ill-founded, but based upon one's obedience and faith in life. And this should teach us we are truly clothed with his righteousness. Many professed Christians are full of confidence concerning their destiny when they have spent their time in eroding standards, making the Christian faith more palatable to the flesh. These people have no sure basis for their confidence, for they have not sanctified themselves and not really followed the ark but another Jesus, brought to them by a sick, trendy Christianity. Each of God's people must consider death and seek to prove the more faithful in the light of it. For no one will face our Lord who gave his all for us. We ought to have given our all for him. Death is an appointment, says Hebrews 9 verse 27. It is appointed unto men once to die. The reason being sin. And so whereas we can make appointments in life and break them, this appointment we must keep. For the Jordan awaits us in due time. How we reach the Jordan can vary, but our state of heart in coming there is all important. Death is referred to as the last enemy to be destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 26. And physical death will therefore cease at the return of the Lord. For then all will live forever in body and soul, either in bliss or suffering the second death. The difference depends upon one's relationship to Christ, not to Mohammed or Buddha or Joseph Smith or any other mere mortal who lived and died, but to this God-man, the only Savior of sinners, our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. For although they, like our Lord, went through the Jordan, these whom others trust in, death conquered them, but not Christ. For he was victorious, his body not seeing corruption, and the third day he came forth triumphant. And so death was tasted for every child of grace, Hebrews 2 verse 9, so that they would not fear death, but welcome it when it comes as the door into God's presence, into the soul being made perfect in holiness. If we are accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1 verse 6, if we've been reconciled to God by the death of his Son and are at peace with heaven, a stranger and pilgrim down in this earth, we will smile in the face of Jordan. Now it's now time to turn to what Jordan also teaches, our second point. For we've shown that it represents death, physical death. But it also has a spiritual lesson to us concerning death. A most important lesson. The land of Canaan typified the believer's rest, where they would enter into their inheritance, it being heaven. But it also was intended to illustrate the place where the Lord's people are in warfare. Down here in this earth, in order to be part of this battle with the Lord, there's the need to pass through the Jordan, to die and to come forth in newness of life. Every believer is baptized into his death, Romans 6 verse 3, buried with him in baptism into death, not water baptism, but the work of the Holy Spirit in us, burying us with Christ and raising us with him to walk in newness of life. And although Baptists claim this is to do with water baptism, it's a spiritual baptism which every true believer experiences in entering into the Lord's army. Paul refers to this in Ephesians chapter 2. For when we were dead in sin, the quickening power of God worked in us, firstly burying us with Christ in order to raise us into heavenly places. When writing to the Galatians, Paul stated, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. Chapter 5 verse 24. This being in the context of the fruit of the Spirit and in contrast to the works of the flesh. And so by the grace of God, we become dead to this world, but alive to Christ. becoming servants of righteousness in a world that serves sin with its pleasures and its lusts. Now I do trust we grasp what I'm seeking to convey, that Jordan to the Lord's people in this life represents our dying to sin and becoming alive to righteousness and becoming the soldiers of Jesus Christ. It's He who leads us into battle. He, says Hebrews chapter 2, is the captain of our salvation. And so going through the Jordan for us, and we in Him, so that being alive unto God, we are contenders for the faith against these idolaters. Once we were dead to God, but in going through the Jordan, we are crucified with Christ and becoming dead to sin by His life. We have arisen with Him to sit in the heavenly places. And so we have ceased to be part of this alien scene, which is hostile to the King of Glory. And so our work is to war a good warfare, to fight the good fight of faith, to battle for truth. And we'll not do so unless we have been crucified with Christ. We've been made dead to be alive. We must take possession of the land in driving out idolatry. And at the time of the Reformation was such a time when the evil powers of Rome were attacked with the sword of the Spirit, and great victories were achieved, pulling down the strongholds of Satan and delivering great numbers from its idolatry, ignorance, and superstition. It's people who passed through the Jordan whom God used to bring this about. A people crucified with Christ who had ceased to be part of this evil world, but dead to it and alive to God. The reason why little is achieved today is because the churches are overflowing with people who have not passed through the Jordan. For they have never died to sin and become alive to righteousness. And so instead warring against idolatry, they either welcome it or are passive before its inroads. And so instead of possessing the land as the Lord's blessing to them, they are content to share the land, sharing it with a people who ought to be fought and driven out. And so idolatry is present throughout most of Christendom. Idolatrous worship, awash with pagan practices, and worldly standards dominating. Christians are warriors, laboring to pull down Satan's strongholds, not with carnal weapons, says Paul to the Corinthians, but what are rightly called mighty through God. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4. So it's not sit back and let God, but advancement in faith. Advancement against the enemy. But when the enemy are church members in evangelical and reformed churches, it's inevitable that the battle ceases. Compromises are made concerning sin and appeasement the result. And I realize this ministry would not be welcomed generally, but it's needful. And in considering passing through Jordan in order to occupy the land by conflict, it concerns they who are crucified with Christ and only they. Paul refers to this when writing to the Galatians chapter 2 verse 20. That the reason he lived was that Christ lived him, having been crucified with Christ. And this is what the crossing of Jordan represents. It makes people contend for their master, builders of his cause, establishers of his truth, going forth in his name with powerful weapons which produce glorious results in the earth. The book of the Revelation stresses that the Church of Christ will pass through deep conflict, wars to defend the crown rights of their Lord against the world that gave him the cross and the crown of thorns. They would do it again if they could. But his days of humiliation are past. It now being the King upon his throne, and his people go forth in his name in what is a battle zone. The great encouragement to the soldiers of Jesus Christ is that their master will win the battle. He will win the war, although losing much in the process. For righteousness will reign, and the Lord's people will be victorious. The Lord gave this assurance to these people that they would conquer in his name and by his strength. And he has given his Church such a promise in what is a spiritual warfare. It's over the Jordan this would be achieved. And dear people, we who have died with Christ and risen to go forth conquering and to conquer, may we have confidence in him and in his word. Now we serve a great God, whom we should greatly praise, says Psalm 145 verse 3. For all the works of his creation, he rules and he commands, and can so alter their appointed course. For they are the work of his hands, and he orders them. He has shown Israel that he can change a rod into a serpent in the hand of Moses and cause a hand to become instantly leprous. He showed that he could send plague after plague upon the gods of Egypt and bring them to their knees. He made the Red Sea to open to release Israel from bondage. Soon turned the bitter waters of Marah into sweetness by the casting in of a piece of a tree. He sent food from heaven in the manna and supplied water from the rock, which 1 Corinthians 10 says is crunch. Gave them a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to protect them and to guide them and to open up the ground to judge at the rebellion of Korah. This is the God of creation. He can command the sun to stand still and command ravens, flesh-eating birds, to carry flesh to his prophet to feed him daily. And so these and so many other miraculous works were shown to Israel to demonstrate to them the omnipotence of God. In the fear of Assyria, with their hundreds of thousands of forces descending upon Hezekiah, God showed them by one angel they need not fear. Psalm 107 praises God for what he is able to do, the wonders he performs. Listen. He turneth rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness. This is the reason, says the psalmist, why we should praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. Verses 31 to 35 of that psalm. The only true and living God, who is glorified in all his works. No one can prevent him from doing what he will, and no other God is able to perform wonder. For all power is with this God, true and living, and so is the source of even Satan's power, for omnipotence is only with this God. Little wonder Paul could write, if God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. And so if God assured these people he would bring them across Jordan, he would do so most miraculously. The one who stilled the storm with the words, "Peace, be still," Mark 4:39, and who enabled Peter to walk upon the water, Matthew 14:29, and who controls the creatures in the sea, Jonah 1:17, a prepared great fish, Luke 5:6, an empty net filled with fishes so much the net breaks, John 21:11, a net filled with great fishes. Matthew 17:27, even a coin to pay the taxes supplied from a fish's mouth. This God has no trouble in making a path through Jordan so that his people could walk through on dry land. The God of the liberals is not a miracle working God, but the God of the Bible works wonders and manifests his omnipotence in and by creation throughout the Bible and throughout history. It was the worst time of the year to cross the Jordan and cross over, for it was wider and deeper at this time of the year. And yet God told them he would make a passage through that river. The waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand as an heap, verse 13. And so as they came to the waters, faith would await what God promised. Here they are. They follow the Ark of the Covenant, and so they could rest upon the word of their covenant God. And we ought to note what is sadly being lost from the preaching and the ministry of God's word, that the Bible concerns a God of covenant to his people, a covenant God based upon the blood of the everlasting covenant, Hebrews 13:20. And the covenant and promises of God, for all God is to us, is covenant based. And thus, as they followed the ark, suitably named the Ark of the Covenant, so do we. For the Christ we follow fulfilled all the demands of God's covenant and shed his covenanted blood for our pardon. Covenant theology is despised by many in Christendom, but it's all important, as we read in Hebrews 8:10 and Hebrews 9:16 and prophesied, which there is quoted in those two chapters from Jeremiah 31:33, fulfilled and ratified in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this covenant he confirmed by his death. We read in Daniel 9:27, where we read of the weeks of Daniel, causing the sacrifice and oblation to cease, for by his one offering, in shedding the blood of the everlasting covenant, he purchased redemption for God's covenantal people. God has always dealt with the people on a covenantal basis, always. And although this has largely been lost in our generation, and even years prior to our generation, it ought to be dominant in our pulpits. It's the Ark of the Covenant, the Christ of the Covenant, who came from heaven to fulfill the terms of that covenant, and its salvation purchased for the children of the covenant. It's our covenant head we follow through the Jordan, who ensured that the covenant of grace was brought to a people, damned by the covenant of works, and richly blessed them in the covenant of grace. But time has gone. We must conclude at this point, trusting that the points we have raised would have proved of help to us. Remember, please, that it has a physical application coming to the Jordan, physical death, where the Lord's people go through into their everlasting inheritance. And it also pictures a spiritual form of death in that we have died in Christ and risen again to newness of life. And it's only these people go forth to fight for the Master, for their captain. It's only they go forth to drive out idolatry and win land for the Lord and cause His truth to be established. It's these people, and may we be found among them by the grace and the goodness of God. May the Lord bless His word to us. Our God is a miracle-working God, and we believe all that we read in His holy word. And may we praise Him. Great and wonderful are His works. Amen.